The seventh chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Everyone should have been given an outline of this morning's lesson. If you asked in the series on the Holy Spirit this morning, covered a lot of ground, and I hope this has been as helpful to you as it has been to me. And next week I'll be in Philadelphia visiting with one of our mission churches there. And then the following Sunday we'll pick up again with the Sermon on the Mount. So you might want to be reading Matthew 5 through 7 between now and that time. All of us at one time or another have probably been involved in a discussion which began to heat up very gradually. Could be with someone you love or a fellow employee or just anyone. And there's a time during that discussion when you can see it escalating into an argument. And you know that there are certain things you shouldn't do and there's certain things you shouldn't say because of what's going to happen if you do. But the resentment and the frustration and whatever else goes into that starts to build inside of you, and it's almost there's a power there that gets to the point where you can get into things like that before you even realize it. Anyone who is subject to their moodiness or to an angry temper knows what it means to just be out of control. Or anyone who knows the feelings of having a compulsive habit or a compulsive behavior that just keeps happening over and over again, though you've promised yourself many times that you're not going to do that anymore. And that's the very thing that Paul describes in the seventh chapter of Romans, and I want to single out verse 18, when he says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh," or sinful nature, this translation has. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." That passage probably describes human nature better than anyone I've ever seen. Here's a person whose actions don't correspond to their good intentions, a person who just fails to perform. And every person in their life has come to the point, more than likely, where they realize how limited in knowledge they are, how limited in understanding they are, particularly self-understanding. Because he goes on to say here, "I don't know why I do what I do." And how limited in inner strength and will sometimes that we are, and just what a lack of self-control that we have. And what this man is talking about here is not just an irreligious person, but he's talking about a religious person. He's talking about, as a matter of fact, I believe he's talking about a Christian. He's talking about himself and the struggle that continues to perpetuate itself in his life, even though he is a Christian, even though he is a believer and that he's in Christ. And finally, he closes this chapter and he says in verse 24, "What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then what follows from there is the mountaintop experience. It's a chapter in the Bible that's probably the summum bonum, the passage that tells you how to live in the power of God. So that sin and the power of death working in us does not continue to monopolize and does not continue to control and enslave. And I don't know that I can hardly do justice to this passage because it's more like a song than it is a scripture. It's almost like we should be singing this passage instead of just talking about it. But I don't think anyone can experience the power of God's Spirit in their lives until they come to the point that Paul comes to here, where he says, "Wretched man that I am." In other words, in order to experience the power of His Spirit, I come to acknowledge my own poverty of spirit. That I don't have sufficient resources with which to meet life with. That I am absolutely dependent. And that the greatest deception of sin in Romans 7 is that I can trust myself. That's the very core and essence of every sin. I can trust my own strength and my own resources to get me through whatever that I'm going through. And he says, I can't. I've looked in me and there's in this nature of mine, and I say, there's nothing good there. Because I can even know what's right and can't bring it off, can't carry it out. But once a person comes to this, you know, poverty of spirit, this acknowledgement, it's kind of like, unless you see the power of God's Spirit, it's kind of like being a paratrooper and you're on this cargo plane, you're going to be dropped behind enemy lines. And your commander-in-chief, he's sitting there and he's giving you your orientation. And he says, all right, now, here's a map of the territory, and this is your weaponry, and check out all your weaponry and make sure, and right here is our rendezvous point, and I'll rendezvous with you here, and you guys jump, and good luck. And that's kind of the way that a lot of people feel in living the Christian life. Their commander-in-chief's up there in the cargo plane, he tells you to jump out and rendezvous with him, and good luck. About all you've got is a map. A map to tell you how to get there. A guide. But basically, you're alone. And it's pretty treacherous territory down there, as all of us well know. But what the 8th chapter of Romans says is you cannot live the Christian life without the power and the aid of the Holy Spirit. There is no way to not be enslaved by the flesh. And the flesh being moods, attitudes, temperament, passions, desires, without the power of the indwelling Spirit. Because after all, if we could save ourselves, you know, we wouldn't need Jesus and we wouldn't need God. And we wouldn't need His Spirit. And I'd like to suggest that there are four things at least, and probably 100 things, but I'm going to point out four of them. Four things in this passage that the Spirit provides power to our lives with. The first one is that He confirms our sonship. He confirms our sonship. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, in view of all what we talked about, particularly in view of this struggle that we go through constantly on the inside, of knowing what's right but not being able to carry it out. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That phrase appears so many times in the 8th chapter of Romans that we often skip over it. But if you want to get some help as to realizing what Paul is saying by that phrase, just put the phrase in there, for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. Because that's what he's saying with that phrase. A person who's in union with Jesus Christ. Now, when that truth really finds its way deep into our hearts and our souls and our spirits, that's where the power of God's Spirit issues from, is realizing that we are now in union with Jesus Christ Himself. And we're going to talk about the depth of that union. But just to realize it first, now how did that happen? In chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul said, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We were buried with Him through baptism into death. And the phrase with Him and into Him are used in Romans 6 many times. That's where you got into Christ. That's why that baptism is not a symbol of what's already happened. It's not a symbol of what will happen. It is what did happen. At that moment, you were placed in union with Jesus Christ. That means when you went into Jesus Christ, He came into you. That when you were placed in Christ, Christ was placed in you. That actually and really and factually did happen. My spirit was united with His Spirit. Now look at chapter 8 and verse 9. He goes over this point about four different ways, and I want you to notice that he doesn't want them to miss this point. He says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives where? In you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, now he switches forms of possession there, his Spirit of God first, Spirit of Christ here. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ.
But if Christ is where? In you. Your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living where? In you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives where? In you. I mean, how many different ways does he have to say that? Christ is in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. God is in you. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, He's in you. But he doesn't want him to miss the fact that He is in you. That's where he now lives. I am not alone in my body anymore. My spirit is not the only one that's living here. I am not alone in my mind anymore. I am not left just with the spirit of Ben Williams in my mind or in my body any longer. That spirit has been placed in union with Christ Jesus. And in chapter 7 and verse 4, he likens it to a marriage. He says, you've been taken from one husband serving the law and trying to be right with God through observing a law. And now you've gotten married to another husband. That's a union. A marriage is a union. And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, when he's trying to persuade the Corinthians there not to commit sexual immorality, he says, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. So that the new self that I receive from God is not an independent being, but that new self is essentially and fundamentally one with Jesus Christ. In other words, the innermost part of you has been united with the innermost part of Jesus Christ. And they now live in union as one. And what he is asking these Romans to do is to embrace the beauty of that truth, to reach out as you would embrace a husband or wife and embrace the Christ that now lives in you. And to believe that and realize that. So in other words, the commander didn't stay in the plane when we jumped behind enemy lines. The commander jumped off the plane with me. The commander landed. The commander helped me get my chute together. The commander helped me check out my weapons. The commander is there with me and in me. You are not your own, but you are not on your own either. Now, we are so used to functioning by the five senses, see, that people come back all the time with, Ben, well, how, but what? Or I don't feel that, or I don't smell that, I don't see that, I don't taste that, I don't touch that. How can I believe that? How can I get a sense of that when I can't when I can't put my finger on that at all? And so many people longing for this kind of experience have gone into mystical experiences with the Spirit, and we've talked about those in weeks past, where they have to feel this tingling going up and down their spine before they'll believe the Spirit of God lives in them. They have to have this superficial emotional experience which almost comes and goes with the weather. But what is left in its place? How do we know that the Spirit of God lives in us? There's two things that he mentions in here. Two ways you can know. Number one is faith in Jesus' Word. In verse 16 of chapter 8, that gospel. Now, were you listening to the testimony just now? In the last 5 minutes, the Spirit has been testifying to your spirit. Were you listening? But where did the Holy Spirit get these truths in chapter 8 of the book of Romans that testify to us? If the Spirit of God does not live in me today, you cannot trust His Word. You can't believe what He says. But as I go through the life of Christ and look at this man, he's a man I can trust. He's a man I can believe in. He's a man I can have faith in. So when he tells me something, I can believe it. I can know it. But it's not just His Word, but the second thing is not just what He said about the Spirit, but what He did. And Paul stresses this in the 8th chapter of Romans. In other words, sure, a man can make a claim, Ben, I'm going to cause the Spirit to live in you. Well, great. Well, what backs up that claim? And what Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans is, what backs it up is the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from dead is living in you. You see, what he points to is a basis for the power of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit in our lives. It's the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What power brought Him out of the grave? When Jesus died and was buried, did He stay there? The whole Christian faith is built on the fact that He came out of the grave. And he says, that Spirit that brought that man historically out of the grave was the same Spirit that brought you historically out of the grave. Grave of baptism. What brought your old man to the cross of Christ and then gave you a new man, a new creation, when you were raised from the dead? The Spirit of God. I can know that the Spirit of God lives in me today because that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. So not only did He say so, but His Spirit, raising from the dead, and has been declared power and can grant me His life, life of the Spirit. In chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, verse 6, it says that because you are sons, because you were brought forth from a grave, He says, He has sent the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that's why in chapter 8 and verse 1, He says, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, throughout the book of Romans, beginning this chapter and closing this chapter, that the power of the Spirit working in the Christian's life is tied to his understanding and his belief in being made right with God. If you don't get that straight, if you're not coming to faith in that, growing faith in that, the Spirit and His power cannot do work in your life. Because the Spirit's work of sanctification, which means to set you apart and get your life to where it's working along the lines of the will of God and the purposes of God, that's based on your belief in the justification. That's why he starts this chapter on the Holy Spirit with talking about justification. He says, through Christ Jesus, life and power, where he calls it law of the Spirit. And that's not a moral code. Paul uses law in Romans, not just talking about a moral code or a system of ethics, but he's talking about, but like the law of gravity, it's a force. The force of the Spirit, he says, has set me free from the law of sin and death, or from the forces of sin and death. But what's it based on? Believing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That word was a word that was used in judicial circles. It meant hard labor, penal servitude, serving your sentence. There is therefore now no serving of the sentence of your sin. There is no hard labor to be worked for your sin. There is no penalty because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weakened by my sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned what? He condemned sin, not you. Christ Jesus paid the penalty. He served the sentence. And one of the chief tasks of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to faith in that. To get your mind set on that. A mind set on the things of the Spirit, verse 5, is life and peace. And that's one of the things of the Spirit. Are you still serving sentence for your sin? Or are you taking it to the cross of Jesus Christ? Are you still going through the penal servitude? How can the Holy Spirit set you free and work in your life if you refuse to believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin? No power can be issued in your life without belief in that truth.
Now there's two things that he says here that the Spirit has set us free from because of that justification. Because of belief in the fact that there's no condemnation. One is hostility toward God, verse 7. The sinful mind, the things that set on the flesh, he says, is hostile to God. It's angry with God. Because here's God's law. God's law comes along and asks you to do something, and whether you get it through the life of one Christian or a life of or a sermon or something, there's walls that go up immediately because there's hostility there, enmity. And God has removed the basis for that because He comes along not to condemn you for your sin if you're in Christ, not to make you serve the sentence for it, but to point you to Jesus. So He's removed that attitude of hostility from you. And the second thing He's removed, according to verse 15, is fear. Hostility and fear grow out of a sense of condemnation. And He's removed those two things by what He's done in His Son and in the cross of His Son. And the Spirit comes to give testimony to it. The Spirit testifies to your spirit that no more do you need to be hostile toward God. No more do you need to be fearful of God. Because He's removed those barriers by what He did in Christ Jesus. And so He closes this great chapter in verse 33 with this same truth. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You? That's usually who brings the charges against you, is you. How dare you play God with your life? He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. And then he says, who is he that condemns? It's me. I usually do that most of the time. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Me, by having my mind set on the things of the flesh, by having my mind set on condemnation, penal servitude, fear, hostility, and not letting the Spirit testify to my spirit, not accepting it, not believing it. And whether I knew it or not, I was playing God. I was usurping the place of God. So that's why Paul closes with those questions. The word to us is that we are now sons. That's verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption. That's literally what that word says. You ever heard that? Ever seen that story of the orphan that's been kicked around from home to home and he doesn't belong anywhere, nobody wants him? And then this wonderful couple comes and says, you know, singles him out and says, I've chosen you. We want this one. That's Paul's word here. You've been adopted. Been brought into a family. And now he calls you son. Calls you daughter. Do you hear that? Do you hear the testimony of the Spirit? And by Him we cry. And that's all we can do sometimes. He doesn't say, notice He doesn't say, by Him we say. He says, by Him we cry. I mean, when somebody's in trouble, when there's suffering and when there's hardship, that first cry, the spontaneous cry, is also important. Shows you who you trust. When Jesus was on the cross, what did He cry? When Jesus was in the garden, what did He cry? Abba, Father, affectionate term, household term. Used in Jewish households, when a little boy hit the door or when a little girl was in danger in her home, she'd cry out for her dad.
come, protector, secure. We cry, Abba. And notice who it's, notice what gives us that. It's this Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us that cry. It's because of what He's done and what He's doing in us that causes us to cry out. And if it weren't for Him, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't and couldn't cry, Abba Father, when we were suffering. The second thing the Spirit does is subdue the flesh. Confirms our sonship and it subdues the flesh. Look at verse 13. Chapter 8 and verse 13. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. We have a debt to pay, and literally. But it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to that sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now notice he says led. He doesn't say driven. This is not demon possession kind of talk. He needs your cooperation. When you became a Christian, God didn't take His will away from you, where the Holy Spirit came along and zapped you and you didn't have any choice. There's none of that kind of language in the Bible. Your spirit is still there and it's still very, very much active. It still has a will. And sometimes when these two spirits come together in union, boy, my spirit doesn't want to do what His Spirit wants to do. Doesn't want to be led. But this is the power to do the flesh. Now, what did He mean by flesh? He does not mean earthly, this body of yours. He's not saying that this body is by nature itself evil. There's not a talk of original sin. What he's saying is there's a weak part of our human nature. It's where sin comes in and establishes its base of operation. Sin comes in to reside there and dwell there in that weak part of our human nature. And that's what he means by this flesh. He's not talking about your physical body here. God redeems you body, soul, and spirit. The body was made by God. It's good. That's the flesh. It's that base of operation. Now, where is this battle won or lost? How is it exactly that the Spirit subdues the flesh? This base of operations, how does He neutralize it? Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature, why? Have their minds set on what that nature desires. The battle is won or lost in the mind. That's where your feelings come from. Eventually, that's where all your conduct and your behavior, the misdeeds of the body, that's where they come from. They start in the mind. And the Spirit comes to reside there to transform your mind by His testimony. By the things of the Spirit, Paul says here. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what that nature, on what the Spirit desires. It's where the mind is set. It's what preoccupies the mind. That's why you don't get that's why you won't understand the Spirit and receive the knowledge and the information you need about how the Holy Spirit works in Time magazine. That's why you won't get it in the daily news. That's why you won't get it in various other novels that you read. And all those can be fine to read. But if that's all you read, if you don't take time to read the things of the Spirit, then the mind will be controlled by the things of the flesh. Your mind has to be set on something, and it will be set on something. And so we are either drawn to the thoughts of God or we're left to our own thoughts and our own outlook. And when we do that, when we're left to our own thoughts and our own outlook, then all we're going to hear eventually is condemnation, fear, guilt, anger, hostility. I used to wonder, I'd come to church and I'd hear sermons that would really help me. And I would be stirred and moved in ways that, you know, And I would really think, man, this is so good. I just wish I could bottle this and hold on to it and drink it every day or something, you know. Because 2 or 3 days later, it's like I never heard it. And I don't guess I never remember a minister ever telling me, well, either in the pulpit or in private or a teacher or anything else, Ben, you want that effect to last? You want it to keep going on and on? You got to take the things that you learn and sit down with them yourself and read and study and reflect and think and set your mind on those things. Because we are creatures of forgetfulness. And a great deal of this chapter I've memorized because I want the power of God's Spirit in my life. I'd like to offer a challenge to you in the closing of this series on the Holy Spirit, and that is, read this chapter this week, every day, for 7 days. And see if that doesn't make a difference. See if you don't find yourself being led more by the Spirit instead of by the flesh. Because we tend to gravitate toward the flesh. We tend to take our eyes off the power of God and put it on ourselves and our own resources. And our religion grows more and more me-centered. It grows more and more law-centered. It grows more and more fear-centered. It grows more and more guilt-centered without reflecting and keeping our minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you notice he said the mind of sinful man is death? It's death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because why? The sinful mind is hostile to God. It cannot or will not submit to God's law. Thirdly, the Spirit guarantees our inheritance. Steve went over a lot of this in the Lord's Supper this morning, so I wouldn't have to. But basically, we find ourselves with creation going through this continual cycle. Birth, growth, and then decay and deterioration, and then eventually death. And the older you get, the more you struggle against that cycle. And even in young, you're constantly meeting with frustrations and interruptions and irritations and things that don't work and things that don't fit right and things that don't plan out or pan out. There's a constant going against what Paul calls the travail that the creation is in. It's in travail of childbirth pain. Ready to birth something, but it's not come about. It's subjected to frustration and futility. And that's what we're constantly working against. The deterioration and decay, not just all around us, but in relationships. We're constantly having to maintain those. And sometimes Paul says this inner groaning gets started because of the fight and the struggle and the battle. And he says, we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, down in verse 23, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, to be set free from this decay and deterioration. And he says, the Spirit of God is what gives you hope that that's going to happen. Right now, your body is dying and it's decaying, but on the inside, it's like Steve said, we're becoming a child again. Because on the inside, we've been given the righteousness, the right standing that comes from being with God. Every person in here this morning that has received the Spirit of Christ has the promise and the hope of one day being with Him. You can know you're saved because you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And God wants us to look beyond, out to the big picture sometimes, and see our suffering in light of what's going to be one day. And the Holy Spirit helps us realize that. And lastly, the Holy Spirit helps us in our communication with God. Look in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness.
I like that word he uses there. It means to get alongside somebody. You ever try to get a big pot of beans off the stove and somebody takes one side and you take the other? Say, get alongside of me. Help me put this beans off the stove. The word for help there is to move alongside and to support. He helps us in our weaknesses. Because when we're struggling and when we're battling against this futility in the creation, he says, we need the help. We don't just need a hope, we need help. And then here's how the help comes. We do not know how we ought to pray. That's the best translation of that word, not what. We know what. Here's what. The will of God is how. How do we express it? How do we communicate it? Especially when there's times when we can't find any words. All we can do is groan. All we can do is cry. And when we're groaning and we're crying, can we be sure that we're getting through? Can we be sure that we're being heard? Can we be sure that we're going to get the help we need? Or does it depend on our ability to say the right thing at the right time and in the right moment? Well, not according to this passage. He said, we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. There is communication going on immediately, right now, constantly, all the time between you and God. In the form of a groan that words cannot express. It is the Spirit Himself who's doing that. I've illustrated this way, I think, before. Right now in this room, there are a lot of sounds and pictures. There's real easy music, soft music. There are commercials. There's country music. There's hard rock. It's anything you want. And then there are pictures, too. They're probably interviewing some of the Cardinals right now on this morning show. Or there are probably other religious service. There's pictures and things going on right now in this room. But you know what we need? To pick those up, we need a receiver. They're being transmitted and they're in here. They exist, but they need a receiver. If we put a TV in here and I turn it on, you'd see what's in this room right now. See the signals. If I turn the radio on, you'd hear those. There are things in here right now that you can see and that are audible, but we don't have anything to pick them up with. What this passage tells me is that God has taken a personal transmitter and implanted it in you and me. And that person is the Holy Spirit, and He's transmitting constantly. He's saying, here's what's going on inside of Ben. Here's what's happening inside of Steve. This is what's happening with Sydney. This is where she is. And God's got a receiver up there. He can pick that up. He knows. Look at the next line. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God, or along God's line. So the Spirit comes and God looks in our hearts and He finds what? He looks in our lives and He finds who? He finds the Holy Spirit. He says, what's going on there? What's happening there? The Spirit said, well, here's what's happening. Here's what Ben's trying to tell you. Here's what he's feeling. And so there's a promise of constant communication. And I want you to know who's doing that. Who's doing that? Spirit's transmitting. God's interpreting. We're doing very little of that. Now, that doesn't mean that we just say, well, I'll quit praying, let the Holy Spirit do it for me. What he's saying here is that here's a human being that's struggling with his pain and he's attempting to communicate with you, but he can't find the words to say. And so is he not going to get through? Is he not going to get the help he needs? As he said, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us along God's lines, or in accordance with God's will. He confirms our sonship. He subdues the flesh. He guarantees our inheritance. And He helps us in communicating with God. That's the power and work of the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis wrote a little piece here I'd like to read to you. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains open, stopping the leaks in the roof, so on. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. And you thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But He is building a house. He united our spirit, and the Spirit testifies to that. While we stand and sing.